Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, y'all go ahead and take a seat. I'm so glad to see all of you here on this Christmas Eve morning. And if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, that's where we're going to be today, Luke chapter 2. If you want to use that pew Bible in front of you, that'd be on page 857. So, you know, I want to start off today by giving you a little bit of decorating advice. So, you know, the nativity, you see nativity scenes everywhere, and you should. I mean, nativity scenes are a powerful image. They're beautiful. There's actually a lot of history into each of the little characters that go into nativity scenes. Like there's an ox and a donkey and other things. These are all different characters from scripture, from prophecies, and they're rich with meaning. But nativity scenes are deficient insofar as I've seen. In fact, if you were paying attention to the scripture reading today that Bryn read for us, you might note that we really need to add a little bit to our nativity scene. So I'll let you kind of look over the scripture reading in your worship guide, and just as I'm talking, try to figure out, what are we lacking? You know, in the idyllic scene, we have the beautiful baby Jesus, we have his loving parents, we have the ox, the donkey, the lamb, the shepherds, not often the drummer boy. That's kind of a later interpolation, but whatever. You might have a drummer boy there. But you know what's missing? A seven-headed red dragon. Isn't that weird? Yeah, I mean, if you look in Revelation 12, if you look at it, it is John in his vision, getting a vision of the birth of Christ. You have a woman who's in the pain of childbirth, and she gives birth to an only son, a male child who's, quote, and this is in Revelation 12, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's John retelling the story of Christ's birth, and who's sitting there as this baby comes to birth? Who's standing there trying to devour the baby? Now, we don't see him in the original wording of Luke, but John is interpreting that same story and showing us what's really going on around us. Beyond the ability of our eyes to see, there's more going on than just that idyllic pastoral scene of Christ's birth. There is a seven-headed dragon crowned with crowns standing there ready to devour him. Well, where did that come from? And I would love to see this. We have a creative church. I love this. I'd love to see next year some nativities with some red-headed dragons or some seven-headed dragons. I saw a thumbs up already. I know Donna's going to do it, so I hope you'll commit to that today. If nothing else, you can apply the passage by embellishing on your nativity scenes. But we're going to read today a story you've all heard before. I hope. It's a beautiful story, and its surface meaning is beautiful, but there's a lot more going on than I think culturally we recognize in this story of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. So I'm going to read this birth narrative of Christ, and then I'm going to walk back through it, and we're going to do what people have done for generations. It's a good thing to do every year, and that is to do, I mean, basically what, you know, Linus does in Charlie Brown Christmas, and that is tell the real meaning of Christmas. Because you all know Christmas is easily overwhelmed by the sentimentality and consumerism of our culture, and we often lose sight of why we're here and why we should be joyful to be here, genuinely thrilled to be here on a Christmas day. So, on a Christmas Eve day. So let's go ahead and read the story, and then we're going to walk back through and see just a little bit of what God's doing in the birth of Christ. It starts in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, with terror. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now we're going to break this passage down into two sections. The first section is in verses 1 to 7, and then the second section will be verses 8 to 20. And in 1 to 7, we're going to see what is frankly, I think, best described as a pretty ordinary birth scene. We've dramatized this in ways over time to try to make it a little bit more dramatic, but it's really a pretty ordinary birth scene. Let me look back through this for a moment, just show you. We should be struck as we read this story of Christ's birth at how mundane it is, how normal it is. Okay, now, y'all know already that this has been preceded by magnificent visions, dreams. We see that afterwards we have this angelic host that appear. The birth of Christ is surrounded by extraordinary events. But it's interesting that all the extraordinary events around the birth of Christ point to the seemingly ordinary event of his birth. The actual scene of his birth is strikingly mundane. So, even though we know he's born of a virgin, there's no mention of her virginity here. Even though we know there's been announcements from angels, there's no mention of the announcements by angels in the first seven verses, we just have a birth scene. So let's look at it again, and we see here that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is happening during a time when Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the ruler of Rome, has called for a census throughout the empire. Part of what I want you to see here, by the way, in this first seven verses is something that you may not have heard before, but it's very important for you to get about the author here, Luke, who writes this gospel. God writes through Luke, but through Luke, God is using this text to make this very important point. This is described in historical terms here in Luke's gospel. He's very concerned that you understand that this story of Christ's birth actually happened in time and in space. And that's important for you to get because sometimes the patina of sentimentalism, which is fine, it's good to have sentimental feelings at Christmas. Sometimes the allure of gifts and consumerism, and it's fine to have, giving gifts is a beautiful thing. Consumerism, not so much, but the giving of gifts is a beautiful thing. The busyness and the food and the fellowship, all the things that get us busy around Christmas can cause us to forget this fundamental fact with which all of us have to reckon, and that is that in the first century, a virgin gave birth to God. It actually happened to flesh and to blood. And the biggest question, if you haven't heard this before, I hope you hear this today and you're convinced of this truth, hopefully by the end of the sermon at least. The most important question your life will ever answer is what exactly happened on that morning? It happened. Jesus was born. Even scholars who reject the divinity and sovereignty of Christ, who reject the gospel story, scholars like that universally agree. He was born. There was a boy named Jesus born in the first century. This did happen. What does that mean for us? He's born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who's called for a census. We'll come back to that in a moment because this is very important. But I want you to look at the actual birth scene in verse really 4 to 7. Now, normally we read this story, and it's where you can just kind of look at it as I'm talking here. We get this idea, typically, that what's happened is, Caesar's called a census, and everybody has to go back to their hometown. So Joseph and Mary, this is all accurate, Joseph takes Mary, and they make this journey across the land on foot, and they go into Bethlehem, and when they're there, they're right on the cusp of Bethlehem when suddenly Mary, who's late term, begins to go into labor, and it becomes suddenly an emergency to get into Bethlehem. And so they rush in, and they're running in looking for hot water in a hospital, and they're not sure what to do, so what they do is they go to the inn. They go to, the Motel 6, because that seems to be the best place to have a baby at the time. And they knock on the door, and what happens? The door opens, and this vicious-looking, angry innkeeper opens the door and says, "There's no room at the inn," and slams the door in his face. And thus we learn that Christ was rejected from the very beginning. That's sort of the common narrative. What happens then? They're running around. Well, what are we going to do? And Joseph, is just sort of doing the useless husband thing where he's, I don't know. And finally, some stable keeper comes along and says, you can stay here in this cave or this stable in the barn and give birth to Jesus there. Now, I don't want to pillory that story, but there are a few things there that are not historically accurate. And I really want to point to two primarily. There's nothing in the story that indicates they're going into Bethlehem in a hurry. And this is important for the point of the story. You'll miss largely what the story is telling you. At least some of the salient points, if you misinterpret it. They're not rushing into Jerusalem at the last minute, Bethlehem at the last minute. In fact, if you look in verse 6, they're on their way to Bethlehem, and then it says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. I don't know how obvious it is to you in English, but in the Greek language, it's really easy to communicate urgency and arriving too late and all that. The language here is very intentionally that they'd already showed up. They're already there in David's hometown where most of his family lived. And they're there. They're not in a hurry. They've already been there a while. So there's no sense of urgency here. And I want you to remove that from your mind because it takes some of the stress off the story. And that's important, okay? But secondly, as they're there, they're not staying in a Motel 6 because there is no Motel 6 in Bethlehem. There's no inn. In fact, the word inn there, it doesn't ruin Christmas, okay? But that's the wrong word. It's just not a good word. What we should have there is there was no room for them in the guest room, okay? So in the Greek language, you have words for hotel or inn. Inns were rare in the ancient world, very rare. In fact, there were none in Bethlehem. We've excavated Bethlehem. We know where they would put their inns and their hotels. They were typically reserved for imperial business only. When common people traveled through Israel, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know what they would do. They would go into the city square, and if they didn't have family there, they would wait for one of the locals to give them hospitality. So normal people didn't stay in hotels. There weren't that many of them, and they were reserved for imperial use. The word here, kataluma, that we translate inn, actually occurs later in the book of Luke, in chapter 22, verse 11, when Jesus, at the end of his life, says to his disciples, "Hey, fellas, I want you to go into the town, into the city, and I want you to find somebody who will let us use his kataluma, his guest room." Some versions translate 22:11 as the upper room, because ancient houses, well, the first century Jewish houses, which again, we've excavated. I've walked in the ruins of these homes. They're typically one floor, usually one room, and that room is either divided into a raised portion of the room and a lower portion of the room. The raised portion is where the family lives. The lower portion is where the animals live, okay? Some of y'all may have traveled abroad. There are actually quite a few countries now where you might walk into a village, particularly if it's poorer and it's a little further back on the development on the national level, and you'll often find, like when I went to Honduras, for instance, that I often would go into homes and I'd have to like kick chickens and hogs out of the way just to get to the living room, because it's pretty normal throughout history to have your animals living in the home with you. So in the first century, Jewish peasants would have horses, well, not horses typically, but, you know, and not hogs, but they would have cattle, they would have chickens, they would have animals living in the home with them, and they would have a manger there. So the homes were either dual level inside, or they would use the porch as the guest room, because that's where you get the automatic AC. The breeze blows up there, and you give the guest the best room. That's the upper room. So when Jesus is having dinner with his disciples in the upper room, he's probably out on a patio, basically, with the breeze blowing through the Jerusalem air. It's a beautiful scene. There is actually a word for inn in Luke, and that's in chapter 10, when the Samaritan takes the wounded man, the Samaritan takes the wounded Jew into the inn. Well, that's a different word there. Pontakeion, that's the actual word for inn. This is a different word for upper room. I say that for this reason. You're not getting this idea that the parents of Jesus are running into Bethlehem, and when they get there, they're completely rejected by their own people and kicked out. What's actually happening here is Jesus and Mary, Joseph and Mary, go into Bethlehem, and they go to stay with his family. That's where he's from. And they go to stay in a home, and what we're told is there's no room for them in the guest room. And so he's born on the main floor at the hearth where the manger would be and where the animals would dwell. And in reality, what that does, when you understand that, is it turns the story more into this sort of idyllic scene, really. Gone is the rush and rejection, and instead is this beautiful truth that I really hope you get, and that is that in the birth of Christ, God has come to dwell peaceably and joyfully among the common people. He's not born in a palace. He's not born in the temple. He's born in a home, the home of some peasants, and he's received well there. There's really no language of antagonism. The shepherds, for instance, come along, and they don't reject him. In Matthew's version, the Magi come, and they don't. In fact, it's this great scene in which you have animals and shepherds and peasant barren women and this humble carpenter, Joseph, and they all come together in this beautiful home, and you get this warm scene of God being born among us. And I'm not going to actually emphasize this element today, but I would at another time emphasize this reality. Part of what we learn in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that the God who once was accessible only in the temple, the king who was once accessible only in the palace, has come now to dwell in the very heart of his people, imbuing their homes with his presence, his reign, and his blessing. And that's why we as Christians are no longer a people who come to church to see Jesus. We come to church to worship him, to hear more about him, but Christ lives with us as saints, which means that he goes with us everywhere we go and reigns in our hearts, not just in our churches, our buildings. But that's for another day. Mainly what I want to point out to you is this scene of this humble peasant born in a humble home, accepted and welcomed. And if you look at it that way, it's really just a beautiful birth scene. Fortunately, we have verses 8 through 20 to give us a little more context, because we might leave this going, well, not much to be emphasized there. Verse 8 says this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." I won't go into the significance of them being shepherds. Again, another sermon for another day. There's an infinite number of sermons to be preached on Christmas. But what I want to emphasize here is that you have this angelic appearing in verse 9 and 10 that helps us look back on the birth we just witnessed and understand what just happened. Look what it says in verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Here's one of those extraordinary events pointing back to that birth. What does the angel say in verse 10? "Don't be afraid, for behold," here's the good news, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He tells them, broadly speaking, this, that everybody in the world should get very excited and should be full of joy because God has sent a new global Savior and Master. That's what he says here. Look what he says. First, he points out that this good news is for the whole world. So he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And this is very important. Not just the rich, not just the poor, not Gentile, not Jew, not male, not female, not slave, not free. Everybody. This is good news for every human being on the planet. Well, what is the good news? Why should we get excited? Why should we be coming in here today, skipping and dancing and singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come"? It's because God has sent for all people all over the world a Savior from the line of David and a King, Christ the Lord. Now, the Savior element, a lot of y'all are already familiar with. This is central to the gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ was born to save us from our sins, to deliver us from divine punishment, so that we might live in the presence of God forever. And he did this by dying on the cross at the end of the book of Luke, a meek and mild childlike Savior, giving up his life on the cross as a substitute for you and for me so that we could be freed from shame, from guilt, and from all the wicked things that we've done. And that's available only to those who trust in him. That's the first half. The second half is that he is the Christ the Lord. Now, this is where we need to really get our, for lack of a better way of saying it, our first century hats on. And really know what these words mean. Because when you hear Lord, you hear Christ. You know, we often think Christ is just another name for Jesus. Lord just sort of means, I don't know, just come another name for Jesus. But these words were latent with meaning in the first century, and they are still today every time this text is read. Christ refers to his anointing, the anointed one, the Messiah in Hebrew. The Messiah is this character in the Old Testament that God promised long ago in Psalm 2 and in many other passages. Would be this Israelite king who would come at the darkest moment in Israel's history, and this king would come and would deliver Israel from its own sins and from its enemies, and would set up an eternal kingdom of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, David's told that this descendant that will come from his loins one day, this Messiah that will be born from his lineage, will in fact rule the whole world forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. And the Israelites have been looking for this for a long time, and if you know the story of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, you know they need this Messiah, this deliverer, because they are oppressed by evil power. More on that in just a moment. But secondly, he's called Lord. And that word kurios in Greek, it means master. It means boss, king. That's what it means. So they're being told here that there's really good news for the world, and that is that God has ordained a new man through whom he will tell the rest of the world how to live. He's ordained a new king for every human being on the planet. Now, if you know your own heart, and I increasingly know mine, there's a sense in which that joy might actually strike you as hard to accept, that good news. Because if it's true that God has ordained this Jesus to rule the world, well, he's removed every other authority in your life as supreme, including your own autonomy. In fact, in an American context, we often gloss over the story of Christmas and we really emphasize the redemptive atonement part of God's work in Christ, but we tend to kind of neglect what we mean when you say that Christ is born king. Christ as king, ordained by God, was sent to this world to take complete control of your existence, to own you, to rule over you, to tell you what to do, to tell you where to go. The kingdom of God in Christ is not a republic. It is not a democracy. It is a monarchy of divine origin. And this is good news. Well, it kind of makes me chafe a little bit. I don't want another person telling me what to do. He might tell me to do things I don't want to do. He might come along and start saying things like you should serve others instead of using them for your own good. He might come along and start telling me to sacrifice, to obey, to abstain, to indulge. He might start telling me all kinds of things I don't want to do. So what would be nice and easy is, let's accept the Savior part of Jesus, but let's put the King part into a sentimental box and leave that at Christmas and not bring it into our homes Monday through Saturday. Well, how can you turn the news of Christ's kingship into joy? Why is it that Mary and the shepherds and Joseph are thrilled to hear that there's somebody else in charge of their life? It's because they've learned something that many of us have learned, and I hope all of you will learn, and that is we ain't doing so well without the right king. We're not doing so well without the right ruler. In fact, what makes this such good news in the story is largely how the story began. When Mary, the shepherds, and Joseph receive Christ, they're under no pretense that they exist autonomous in this world, that they rule their own little kingdoms, that they're doing whatever they want, and that they're doing well. They don't believe that. They know full well that this Savior who's come has come to deliver them by reigning in place of who's currently reigning. Look at how the story starts in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Notice the language there? The good news is that this is good news for all the world. How's the story start? Somebody else is telling the world what to do. So Caesar Augustus, emperor of Rome, he's actually the first emperor of Rome. And if you don't know this, Caesar Augustus is ruling over Rome in its very best days. This is called the golden age of the Roman Empire. Right before Caesar Augustus takes over in BC 27, Rome was a republic. And it was a republic that went from obscurity to great strength and might and wealth. In fact, I don't know if y'all know this, the American Republic is modeled almost exactly on the Roman Republic. There are some exceptions. But there's a reason why the White House has the same columns as you would find in Rome. Because the designers of the United States knew that they were designing something that wasn't really all that new. It was designed on the Roman Republic. In Rome, they had developed this republic where landowners had certain privileges and rights and worked hard, and they built up this great wealth, and they conquered the nations around them. And by the time of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was formerly Octavian, in BC 27, by the 27 BC, the nation had become so rich and so powerful. This is very important. I don't know if it's important in the sermon, but I'm going to say it real quick. This republic had become so rich and so powerful that out of fear of losing their greatness, they began to give great power to men who proclaimed themselves the saviors of Rome. And Caesar Augustus was one of these men. In fact, he went from his name Octavian, they changed his name to Augustus. Augustus means glorious one. So when you call an emperor Augustus, what you're saying is glory to Octavius, the savior of Rome, making Rome great again, this great figure who's going to deliver the republic into a golden age of salvation. That's Caesar Augustus. Well, in taking power as the first emperor, he abolished the republic. He becomes the first emperor of Rome. He ushers in their golden age. In fact, it's said when Augustus dies, it's legendary. We don't know if this really happened, but as he's dying, he is said to have said this: I found Rome a city of bricks. I leave Rome a city of marble and gold. That's Augustus. I'm saying that to you because Augustus is, in worldly terms, the very best kind of ruler you're going to find. If you're the right kind of person. You see, Augustus's reign is not defined by justice and love and benevolence. It is defined by wealth and power, but it's a worldly wealth and power. It's a sinful, rebellious wealth and power. And look at him exerting his authority over the world. Do you know why Caesar Augustus is asking the world to come home for a census? Why he's taking a survey of the world, the whole globe? The reason he's doing this is the same reason why David did it back in the Chronicles stories. The reason kings census their kingdom is to consolidate their power. It's to find out how powerful they are. It's to find out how many serviceable troops they have in the population. And it's for the purpose of raising more tax money. In other words, just in raising the census, Caesar Augustus is claiming in his own hands the right to rule the world by force. And he's demonstrating the nature of his kingship. And that is a kingship that is very interested in using others for his own flourishing. That's what the census is for. He's not giving a census so that he can give a bunch of rebates. He's giving a census so that he can claim more wealth from the people. Because the kingdom of Caesar, as opposed to the kingdom that's about to replace it, the kingdom of Caesar is all about using others for myself. So Caesar then, it's like you have to get I love this about our Lord, about our God. I don't know how to describe it. It's not like he's funny. He's not sarcastic, but there's something cunning about our God. That it's at the very moment when the greatest king the world has ever known, in many ways, is consolidating his power and exerting his might over the kingdom, over the whole world. It's at that moment that God decides, right then, I'll give the world its real king. And as if to make a point to us about the nature of real power in God's economy, he doesn't send a conquering general to knock out Caesar Augustus. He doesn't take over Augustus' reign from above. He does it from below. And in that contrast, we're going to see that what God is doing in Christ is setting up an alternative kingdom to that of Caesar. Now, before I get into that alternative kingdom in just a moment, I need you all to understand something else about the book of Luke and why we were reading Revelation chapter 12 in the middle of the service. And that is that if you look at Caesar Augustus, he's probably the greatest in many ways, the greatest king the world has ever seen. But he's not the only one. He actually sounds a lot like kings that came before, like the Pharaoh of Egypt, you know, controls the world, uses the world for his own good, abuses the people of God, abuses the innocent. He sounds a whole lot like the Caesars that would come after him, the 12 Caesars that would follow, well, more than that. He sounds like, there are a lot of rulers that sound like Caesar Augustus. Many a census has been taken by men who promised to save the world. Well, the reality is, if you look at the book of Luke and the book of Revelation, you'll find out that, yes, Caesar Augustus is an evil boss at the end of the game, but you find out that he's actually not the big boss. Caesar Augustus is another in a long line of small bosses. There's one big boss. In fact, after this scene in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus is going to go off into the wilderness, and he's going to meet the big boss. He's going to meet the seven-headed dragon that hovers over his birth, ready to devour him. If you look in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to go into the wilderness, and he's going to be met there by what Revelation calls the ancient serpent, the liar of old. What Christ will call the father of all murderers, Satan, the ancient serpent. In Luke chapter 4, he meets him in the wilderness, and that's where the big boss and Jesus actually meet. And what's interesting there is, just to give you some perspective on the devil's own understanding of his authority, what does the devil offer Jesus in the final temptation of the three temptations? The devil tempts Jesus three times to reject God, to rebel against God, to become a sinful man. And the great temptation, both in Matthew and Luke, they're ordered differently, but the great temptation that Satan offers is, he looks at Jesus and says, if you will bow to me, if you'll recognize me as king of the world, what does he say? I will give you all the nations of the earth to rule over. In that scene, we're supposed to see that even though Caesar Augustus, Adolf Hitler, any president is ruling over a country, if they're wicked men who don't serve Christ, they're just small bosses of a bigger boss, and that bigger boss is Satan, the dragon. He rules the world. He's in charge of it. And you might think, well, that sounds a little fantastical. Maybe because you're thinking of, you know, the little cartoonish Satan that we often portray with the forked tail and the pitchfork. No. The dragon imagery is more about what he's like than what he actually looks like. The reason why he's described as a dragon in the book of Revelation is because wherever you see the reign of Satan, do you know what you're going to see? You're going to see death. Wherever you see the reign of Satan, the great serpent, you're going to see that the innocent are not blessed, they are consumed. Killed in the womb, overtaxed, hung from trees by the thousands because of their skin, burned in ovens because they're of one ethnicity, genocidally murdered all around the world because they're just of that tribe or that tribe. Wherever you see the serpent at work, you will see devouring taking place. Consuming taking place, death taking place. You will not see light where the serpent reigns. You will see darkness and despair. You'll see not truth, but you'll see lies and deceptions. You'll see wickedness hidden under a smile. Wherever the devil, wherever the serpent reigns, you will see death, darkness, and chaos. And so we might look out there and think, it's cartoonish to believe in Satan. Well, yes, if you think he's some bubbly character in some cartoon somewhere, but if you understand how he's described, then doesn't the world sound like a place ruled by a serpent? Don't you look at the Holocaust? I know that's an extreme example, but why not use it? Don't you look at the Holocaust or apartheid or Jim Crow South or abortion or what you've done to your own marriage and think, it sure seems like somebody nefarious is in charge of all things. Over and over in the New Testament, you see that this is the case. In John, Jesus says that Satan's the ruler of this age. We've talked about this at length. We talked in the book of Hebrews about how it is that the devil uses the power of death to hold people in fear and bondage. Caesar Augustus is a pawn. He's a little boss. serving the big boss. It's not just that in Luke 4, Satan shows up to fight Jesus. And note, by the way, they fight there not with swords, but with the word of God. That's how they fight, is with words. Satan shows up again in the book of Luke. If you look in verse, I always forget, I think it's verse 22:3. Yeah, it is, 22:3. In Luke 22:3, before Judas gets up from the table to kill Jesus by betraying him, do y'all remember what Luke says? It says, at that point, Satan, the dragon, entered Judas. When Judas betrays Jesus, it's the dragon roaring to consume the child. Satan possesses him, governs him, and we see that even Judas is just a pawn in the hands of the real terror, the real God of this age, the one who rules the whole world. Now, if you believe this to be true, and if the evidence of your experience, the dissonance between your hopes and joys and the despairing world that you live in, if that helps you to see that there is this malevolent being ruling over the world, then you, like Mary, like Joseph, like the shepherds, will be really excited to hear that a better king has come along. And I want to warn you about this real quick. Caesar Augustus was the felt problem for Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. So I don't know that Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds were thinking that there's this red dragon, you know, mythically speaking, hanging over Christ ready to devour him. They may not have been aware in the birth of Christ that they were about to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil. They may have only thought they were going to be delivered from the empire of Rome, which was taxing them to death, enslaving their people, raping their women, taking their homes, doing all kinds of damage. The cross of Christ shows you what the Romans are willing to do to people who don't give them what they want. That was their felt need. We don't have that same felt need here because we live in such abundance and freedom. We're not under Caesar Augustus. So why should we be so excited when someone comes along to rule over us? Because the devil, who is actually the boss all along, the devil has found a more, I think, cunning way of ruling the world in our context. He's removed the Caesars and replaced it with the rule of self. In the United States, the autocratic rule of powerful despots has been removed, replaced by the great evil of self-rule, of autonomy. So if you think about the order of things in the time of Caesar, it would be Satan rules over all, and right beneath him, Caesar Augustus. Well, in our nation and time, we have so elevated the self outside of God's authority that the way it works here is Satan rules over the world, and in this country, right beneath him, he has elevated us to second in command of his serpent kingdom. And he's given us the fantasy of self-rule. He's let us believe that we can be whatever we want to be. That we could, with money and science and power, we can undo death, undo aging, undo pain. We can find the perfect relationships. If we just read Cosmo just enough, we'll figure it all out. We got this. We can fly. We can go to the moon. We can go under the sea. We got this. That's the great fiction he's allowed us to live under. That's the lie of the great Satan here in the United States. That you, by yourself, can find a wise way of life. That you by yourself can defeat death, that you by yourself can assuage your own guilt, that you can go to the self-help section of Barnes & Noble and figure it out. The whole time, he's just sitting up there like a puppeteer going, this is fun, playing with the world. And I know this is a dark place to be on Christmas, but Christmas happened in a dark place. It even happened at night. That was an important symbol. There's a reason why all this happens at night and light shines in the darkness, because until you know how dark it is, the light isn't very bright. But once you know how dark it is, my goodness, the light is bright. If you can accept in humility that your self-rule is nothing less than a service to one more powerful than you, if you can accept the inevitability of your death, your lack of ability to change yourself, and that gnawing guilt you feel inside no matter how hard you try to get rid of it, if you can acknowledge that that's a manifestation of this reality, that you are a slave of sin, death, and the devil if you don't have Christ, then Christmas becomes really good news. Instead of giving into the lie of self-autonomy, you have the option now of serving a king who's very different than Caesar, who is not a serpent, he's a lamb. So the good news is God has sent Christ to rule over all the world. And what I want to do right now is simply this. I want to walk through a comparison of the world, the kingdom of Satan in Augustus, and the kingdom of God in Christ. So we're going to compare these two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of Satan in Augustus, and the kingdom of God ruled in Christ. Those are the means by which those two great powers rule over their respective kingdoms. So in the kingdom of Satan, or Augustus, I think the most fundamental thing I want to point out is that the ruler of that kingdom trusts himself. Whether it be Satan or Augustus, those who live outside of Christ ultimately put their trust in their own strength, their own resources. And we talked last week about the danger of doing this. Whenever you put trust in human beings, or even in Satan, you are trusting finite beings with limited power and limited resources. And where there are limited power and limited resources, emerges competition, conflict. It's not just that. Satan and Augustus have no power over death. They don't own the world truly. They're counterfeit rulers. So they're these beings who themselves and then their kingdom is defined by self-sufficiency. And where is great Augustus now? Do you know, this is very important, you know when Augustus became emperor, do you know what they started calling him? They started giving him some pretty fancy names that might sound familiar to you. He was called Dominus et, what was it? There's different ways to say it. Divi Filius is the most common one. Dominus et Divi Filius. Dominus means Lord of the world. Dominus, Lord. So that's the Latin translation of Kurios. So in other words, when the early Christians would hear that Jesus is Lord, they would have been hearing their whole lives that actually there's already a Lord and King walking the earth. It's Julius Caesar or it's Augustus Caesar. They were told Augustus is Lord, Dominus or Kurios in Greek. But he was also called, I used to show students this all the time, there are coins with Augustus's visage on them. And if you pull these out, you'll often see on one side will be his face with the term. These are from the time of Augustus. You'll see he reigned from 27 to 14, so 27 BC to 14 AD, during the time of Christ. When Christ is born, the coins that people are using to play the arcades, they have the face of Caesar on one side. There's Caesar Augustus. On the other side is this wording, Divi Filius. Divi means God or divinized one. Filius means son. Augustus' main title, and he loved this title for himself, was the very Son of God, Master, Lord of the world. So you can see then, in just the language given to Christ, that he is presented to us in the gospel as the real Son of God versus the false Son of God, the real Dominus versus the false Dominus, okay? So with that in mind, let's compare these two kingdoms again. So we've already talked about the fact that in Augustus' reign, both the ruler and his people are taught to trust in themselves, whereas in the reign of Christ, Christ does not trust in his own strength. He trusts in God entirely. In fact, one of the things that's interesting about Christ is he's presented here as a child. You have great Roman emperor, and you have little baby Jesus. The whole point there is to contrast the natures of their kingdom. In fact, there's a sense in which Jesus never really loses the infantile nature of his reign, in this sense. Not that Jesus is some babbling little baby that just can't contain himself. There's this way in which Jesus as the baby is shown as a king who is entirely dependent and helpless. And doesn't even Jesus say later on in his ministry that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must become like a small child. Why? Because that child becomes an image of human beings who trust the God that made them, who like children are dependent on their divine father, do not trust their own strength, their own wisdom, their own direction, but instead bow at the knee of their father and say, you know what's best for me, you can do what's best for me, what do you want me to do? And submit their lives to God as their true king, their true father, their sovereign Lord. And that's why on the cross, Jesus Christ, even though he's a grown man biologically, there's something baby-like about what he does. In this sense, he is carried away. He submits himself. In fact, it even says he did not even utter a word in his defense, like a child. As if to make a point that the new kingdom God has instituted in Christ is one where the rulers do not trust themselves, but the ruler, capital R, trusts in God alone. And that defines the kingdom of God. All of its citizens are not people who trust their own merit. They're not people who earn their salvation. All the citizens of God's kingdom are those who trust in God by trusting in Christ. That's what a true Christian is. Not someone who's mastered a few of the rules in the Bible, who maintains some church membership somewhere and checks some boxes. A Christian is someone who trusts in God and does not live by their own strength and does not live by their own merit. The second comparison between these kingdoms. And I'm saying this to you so that you can ask this question. Which kingdom do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be one that's a meritocracy? Do you want your salvation to depend on your ability to deliver yourself from death and to demonstrate your perfection? Or would you rather be a part of a kingdom based entirely on the provision of a benevolent God to people who simply trust? I think I like this one better so far. Well, let's look at another comparison. In the kingdom of Satan, lived out in Augustus at that time, that kingdom elevates those who seek their own wealth, power, and glory. In the kingdom of Augustine, if you went out there and you proved yourself to that king as useful, You could climb the ladder of success. And the ladder of success in Rome was the same as it is in our country. Success in Rome meant increased power, wealth, beauty, and pleasure. That was the sign of success. Bigger this, bigger that, more. It's all the things of this world, the power and wealth of this world that we see on display in our own culture. That's how you rise to the top back then. Now, there's a real problem with that way of being elevated. If in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of Augustus, you rise to the top based on your merits and how well you serve in that wicked kingdom, well, that means that that's going to be good news for some. In the kingdom of Augustus, there were a few people living high on the hog. There were people who later on would say, man, I miss the good old days, who had no idea what Mary was going through in the time of Augustus, who had no idea what the Parthians, who were unfortunate enough to be stuck in the Roman, what the different ethnicities were suffering. You see, under the reign of Augustus, some people were having a great time. Most people were being used. Another sign of the powers of this world. And I just want to gently say to you, everywhere Christ is not recognized, somebody's enjoying, somebody's not. Somebody's being stepped over, walked over. Well, what about in the kingdom of God? Well, if faith is all that makes us citizens, and in the kingdom of God, if it's the grace of God that blesses us, then in the kingdom of God, all who have faith are raised up and glorified. We're told this in Romans 8 and other places, that anyone who trusts in Christ is raised to glory with him, whether they be rich or poor, small or great, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. All, by virtue of simply faith, have a share in the infinite glory of God's kingdom. So which kingdom would you prefer? One where you have to rise up by your own bootstraps and hope that as you climb over other people, you might for a moment enjoy glory on this earth? Or one in which all, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female, together get to live in full glory, full prosperity, full peace? Another comparison. In the kingdom of Satan, manifest in Augustus and now in our own autonomy, you see, because of sin, you see darkness. Namely, you see people divided from God, the one who created them. So in the time of Augustus, the gods were made out of stone. They were idols that were put into this pantheon. They weren't real gods at all, and they didn't know the real God of the universe. They didn't have his grace and his love and his provision, his presence in their life. They were divided from him. And Augustus had no ability to change that. You know what divides us from God is our sin and rebellion, and Augustus couldn't change that. Augustus can't make you righteous and obedient. Augustus can't atone for your sins. He can't pay enough money to pay the debt you've incurred against God and your wickedness. But in the kingdom of God manifest in Christ, God has provided a way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you might be reunified to God himself, thus creating peace between you and the one who made you. And this is very important for you to hear, especially if you're not a Christian this morning. Part of that reunification between human beings and God that occurs in Jesus Christ includes the removal of our guilt and our sin. So if you come this morning and you've been trying to find ways to hide the guilt you feel in your soul, that feeling of ickiness you feel, that while you put your pretty pictures online and you smile through the pain, you know in the dark moments of your soul that you feel a deep shame and guilt that you cannot get rid of. Part of the good news of Christmas is that this new King Jesus died on a cross as a substitute for your sin so that you, like me, could become truly free of that guilt, free of that shame, not have to hide anymore. To be able to stand in front of people and say, I am a sinner, but I am loved and redeemed. And to stop hiding, to tell the truth about yourself, and to experience the love of a benevolent God. And if you don't have that today, I would encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ and receive what you will never get for yourself. You'll never atone for your own sins. You'll never make up for them. Well, in the kingdom of Satan, it's not just that we're divided from God, we're also divided from each other. In a kingdom where we trust in self-sufficiency and we trust in the limited, finite goods of this world, we're in competition for those goods because they're limited. And that's why you see division between man and woman, between husband and wife and child and father and neighbor and country. I mean, what is human history if not this one long, strife-ridden war between people? It's sin that does that. It's the serpent coming in and spreading lies and deceit and devouring that creates all the conflict we have in this world. That comes from the kingdom of Satan manifest on this earth. What about in the kingdom of God? Paul will say that when Christ died on the cross, atoned for our sins, and took our guilt, he took away that which divided human beings, not just from God, but from each other. Because when we all stand equally forgiven, equally sinful, and equally forgiven, nothing distinguishes us anymore. And Christians who have trusted in God are not competing for finite resources. We entrust, like babies, can trust entirely in God's love and benevolence, and there's plenty of that to go around. which means that then we can walk not in competition with one another, not fighting one another, but loving one another. In a kingdom full of people who are infinitely provided for, there's no need to compete, there's no need to grab, and you're free to do what Christ did for you, and that is, instead of living using others for self, you can live giving yourself to others. And that creates a kingdom here and now in the church, which is a picture of that eternal future where people love each other instead of hate each other, serve each other instead of take from each other. And unity comes back. I mean, are you seeing the differences in these kingdoms? I had a longer list than I'm going to go through today. Let me just do this last one. In the kingdom of Satan, manifest in Augustus, one of the prevailing and defining features is death. Yes, Rome was one of the most glorious kingdoms that ever existed, but it was also one of the most bloody. It was built on the bodies of so many nations, so many colonized people that were conquered, and then their blood became the mortar of the Roman Empire. And you know what made the Roman Empire decline? When it lacked that military power, when it couldn't kill enough people anymore, it started to decline. It was a kingdom built on violence and force. And one of the ways you see that in the book of Luke is when Christ goes to war with Satan. At the end of the book of Luke, who does the killing? Satan. Satan kills Jesus. The kingdoms of this world of sin, death, and the devil are so hateful, so spiteful without the love of God infusing them that they killed God himself in the flesh when he came. Whereas look at the kingdom of God in Christ. It's not a kingdom defined by death. In fact, it's a kingdom defined by life. Jesus is killed by the evil kingdom, but then what happens to him? The kingdom of Satan kills Jesus. It's the kingdom of God that raises him. It's the kingdom of God that takes that body in the grave and says, this is not how this kingdom works. That's how the old one works. That's how the kingdom that is passing away works. That's how the kingdom of selfish ambition and autonomy and sin and wickedness works. But this new kingdom of faith in God, this new kingdom of forgiveness, this new kingdom of grace, the end consequence of that kingdom is not death. It's resurrection and eternal life. So you can be a part of a kingdom where some people get a little bit of pleasure now, a little shalom, a little peace now, or you can, by faith, become a member of a kingdom now because of Christ, become a member of a kingdom who will experience peace forever. All of us, not some of us, not for a little while, but for eternity. So look at how the angels summarize this in their hymn in verse 13. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, shalom. It's peace, eirene in Greek, but it's the word, it's what we think of as shalom in the Old Testament. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That word peace there, shalom, it doesn't just mean no war. That word shalom meant to any Israelite the fullness of human flourishing forever. That was the peace that God promised Israel in the Old Testament. That one day they would have no death, that they would have food and shelter and friendship and love and ultimately the presence of their very benevolent God walking among them. They would have the fullness of everything God intended. Everything your heart desires is fulfilled in divine shalom, peace. It's a much bigger word than just not war. It refers to the fullness of human existence under a benevolent God. And what they're saying is as a consequence of this new kingdom, shalom, true eternal shalom is available not just to anybody. Well, it's available to everybody. But look what it says. Peace among those, and this is something that we often mistranslate, with whom he is pleased. So sometimes this is mistranslated, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. As if somehow this really is kind of like the Charles Dickens Christmas, where Christmas just really means that everybody should think well of each other and have a cheerful day. Dickens' Christmas Carol is half good and really misses the point. Jesus is not central to that story. And that sort of infuses most of our, you know, it's what Elf tells us. It's what all the Christmas movies we have nowadays tell us one thing. Christmas is all about general goodwill and cheer. But that's an empty and vacuous promise. And that's why we have so much dissonance at Christmas, like goodwill and cheer. And then we have to see our family. And we're like, where's the goodwill and cheer? And I love my family, but I'm just saying, y'all know, it's a tough thing sometimes. It brings up, there's a dissonance between joy to the world and what's happening at 5 o'clock on Monday, Christmas Day. That dissonance is a lack of shalom. Christmas is not about generic peace. It's about how Christ and those who have faith in him are experiencing the unfolding of God's shalom in time and space. And that's why the proper translation, I won't go into the grammar of it, is that Christ comes to bring peace for those with whom he is pleased. And you might go, well, doggone it. I have to be on God's good side to get some shalom? Yes, you do. If you insist on running your own life and you think your ways are better, so you'll come and worship Jesus on Christmas, but when you go back, you're not asking, how do I spend my money? How do I use my body? What do I do with my sexuality? Lord and Master, how do I use my home, my car? What career do you want me to have? What friends do you want me to have? Where do you want me to live? Like, if your life is not an earnest, prayerful, day-by-day searching of the will of the King, he has become something other than Christ the King. He is a talisman you're waving at hell. He is not the Lord of the universe that brings shalom. And I would encourage you, if you find that that's what's in your heart, that you're willing to come here and accept this joyful occasion, but then you go home and he's not master of every moment, then repent. Repent and trust him with every moment. Let him be Lord of your life. Let him enter into your soul and begin to reign from within and tell you what to do, because you need this good King. You need this good Lord. It takes some humility to acknowledge it, but he is now available to you. Because here's the thing. You know how you please God? You know how you become one of those who have shalom, who pleases God? It's not how you please an Augustus. It's not by proving yourself. It's by ceasing to prove yourself, ceasing to labor, ceasing to try even, and trusting God to do all the things you need for you, submitting your life to him in humility and saying, Jesus is my Lord, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and then receiving every good thing, all shalom, from God alone. So choose this day whom you will serve. Where's Augustus now? Dead. Gone. Where's Christ? Here. Still reigning. Which kingdom do you want to be a part of? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.